All right, Romans chapter 4. What this is going to do is it's going to follow logically from the conclusion of chapter 3. We've established all are in sin. At the end of chapter 3, the Apostle Paul gave a little bit more attention to some technical concepts of how God justifies us, namely through the propitiation that is in Christ's blood. We discussed that as it pertains to God's judicial wrath being satisfied or appeased by the blood of Jesus that He gave, that blood standing as a part for the whole of His life that He gave. He died. That's what the Scripture's talking about when it's talking about the blood of Jesus, ultimately His death. He died that we don't have to die. And so when God looks upon His death, that's satisfying for Him when it comes to our sin, but the way we access that is through faith. Now, there's going to be a picture of that in chapter 4, but the picture of Abraham's faith really comes from the end of chapter 3 in verses 27 through 31, when Paul makes the implications of what we read about in regard to and studied about in regard to how God justifies the ungodly by faith in Jesus' blood, which is the propitiation for sins. That there is no boasting. That's excluded. If you have to trust in someone else who was perfect to die for you so that you don't have to die, they pay the price. I'll take a bullet for you in modern terms. If you have to depend on someone else to step in and do that out of their good character and virtue, then there's no way you could boast. And in regard to that, Abraham is given as the ultimate application, because who was Abraham to the Jews? What did they call him?
Father
Abraham. And he was always the golden standard, of course. He was the one that they looked up to. He is obviously the father of the entire Jewish race. He's the one the promises were given to originally in Genesis chapter 12. And so they looked up to him and all of that kind of stuff. And that really was part of their boasting, is that we're of the lineage of Abraham. And then they conflated that, of course, with the law as well, which is where we'll discuss circumcision. So they're essentially saying you're justified in some way by works or flesh, which inherently means you can boast about it. But the whole point of the end of chapter 3 is that there is no boasting. That's excluded by the law of faith. And we'll make that application even with Abraham, because he wasn't justified in the way that you're claiming that you're justified, according to the flesh or according to the works of the law. So if it's kind of like you might hear someone suggest that if you want to debunk Christianity, debunk the resurrection of Christ. Well, if you want to debunk the concept of justification by the law of Moses or by the flesh or by works, then debunk that with the life of Abraham. If Abraham wasn't justified in that way, then your whole argument goes out the window. And that's essentially the point that Paul is making. If you want to really be after Abraham and children of Abraham, well, look what that actually means according to his life. So Abraham was justified by faith. The special case is made that that was before he was circumcised. And we understand that that's especially something that would impress the Jews and put their arguments to rest. And then we see the ultimate picture of that in verses 13 through 25 with the specific instance of the promise of the son of Isaac, and that in relation to how old Abraham and Sarai were and the fact that he did not waver even though all was set against him in that regard. He hoped against, or who contrary to hope, in hope, believe, verse 18. So that was the depth and magnitude of his faith. First of all, Abraham was justified by faith. So it logically follows, verses 1 through 4. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? He said, there's no boasting, so let's go to Abraham. What did he find according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. So what does he mean when he says, what did he find according to the flesh? What point is Paul trying to make? What did he find according to the flesh? What's the reference to? What do you mean the flesh? Every man is in flesh. talking about justification. So essentially what he's saying is, did he find any kind of relationship with God or being righteous before God or forgiveness of sins before God because of his flesh, anything to do with his flesh? See, the Jewish perspective is that we are of the lineage of Abraham. That is, in our bloodline, we can trace ourselves all the way back to Father Abraham. And that means something. I can boast in that. Because I am of the blood of Abraham, then I've got an advantage. I'm better and I'm justified in some kind of way with regard to that. But even more so, what happens to the flesh as a Jew that they often boasted in? What procedure, if you will, did they do?
Circumcision.
And I think that's especially the case in regard to what is he found according to the flesh. Because he'll bring up circumcision in verses 9 through 12 specifically. He already brought up circumcision in chapter 2 in verses 25 through the end of that chapter. And he made the point that it doesn't matter if you're circumcised in the flesh, if you're not circumcised in the heart by faith. In chapter 3 in verse 1 he says, what is the profit of circumcision? And at the end in verse 30 of chapter 3, do we make void the law through faith? Or that's 31:30, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Of course, talking about Jew and Gentile, but using that term. And that's what he's talking about ultimately in chapter 4. It would also include anything in the flesh, the fact that Jews boasted in the fact that they were of the actual bloodline of Abraham, and that there's something inherently valuable in that would imply that there was something inherently valuable in the flesh of Abraham himself. But actually, what was Abraham before we even see him come on the scene at the end of Genesis 11 and then Genesis 12?
Believer.
How would we describe him?
He was a believer in God.
Okay, eventually at least. Okay, I might say, how was he raised? What family did he come from? They were pagans. They're idol worshippers. And that's the point Joshua makes in Joshua 24. You want to go worship the gods on the other side of the river that your fathers worship? The fathers had to do with Terah, Abraham's father. That's who Abraham's family was. Now, Abraham eventually came out of that. At exactly what point, we're not really told, because he was already a believer in God when he's introduced at the end of chapter 11 and then chapter 12, called to go out. And, you know, he believed God, so he went out. Hebrews 11 and verse 8 tells us that. But at some point in time, he was just a part of a pagan family, idol worshippers. And so there's nothing inherent within Abraham that's good or righteous. I mean, good. God made all man good, and then we seek out our own schemes. So don't get me wrong there, obviously. But there was nothing inherently, you know, deserving in Abraham's flesh, maybe is a better way of putting it. But especially when we regard circumcision, that's something they boasted in. For example, in Galatians 6, when Paul's making that argument again, another parallel epistle to Romans, Galatians 6 and verse 12, he says, as many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, and those are the Judaizing teachers he's combating, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they might not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. So Paul's making the point that you think there's something to boast in when someone's circumcised, and they're circumcised by your command that they need to be circumcised. That's the Judaizing perspective. But I'm not even going to boast in circumcision. He was a Jew of the Jews, Hebrew of the Hebrews. And so, in regard to Abraham, was Abraham circumcised? He absolutely was circumcised. He was commanded to be circumcised. And that's the point in verses 9 through 12. But what did he find according to that circumcision as it pertains to his ultimate justification, his being accounted as righteous before God? Nothing. It was actually, as we'll note, a seal of what had already occurred. He was accounted as righteous, ultimately founding it on his faith in God. So he's found nothing. It's really a hypothetical. What has he found? He's found nothing. If he did, he has something to boast about. It says not before God, meaning he has nothing to boast about, period. Now, that's when in verse 3, Genesis 15 and verse 6 is quoted. For what does the Scripture say? And by that he's saying, you know the Scripture, you're well versed in Scripture, so you should understand that this Scripture here I'm about to quote actually completely destroys your whole doctrine of justification by works. It says that Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. So how was Abraham justified?
By faith.
He believed God, and then he was made righteous. Now what does that mean? Does it just mean that God told him something and he believed the fact, and that was it? What is faith in Romans?
He obeyed.
It's an obedient faith. Romans 1 and verse 5 and chapter 16 at the end as well. Obedience of faith or obedience to the faith. So on page 51 in our workbook, you might reference that on C of page 51. He does a good job of just looking at that verse quoted in Genesis 15:6 and looking at it being quoted in two other places in the New Testament and showing by what that quote is used in conjunction with in regard to the period of Abraham's life to show that this was not just one act of mere belief. It wasn't just his initial salvation from his sins either. It was talking about a lifespan of I believe in God and I'm showing that belief by my submission to His words. And so he mentions Galatians 3 and verse 6. And in Galatians 3 and verse 6, Genesis 15 and verse 6 is quoted. But as we go on from that in Galatians 3 and verse 6, he references in verse 8 that the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, "In you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." Now in Genesis 15 and verse 6, that's well ahead of what we read of there in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 8. What is that a quotation of? "In you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." Genesis 12. And the first three verses, right? And that was when Abraham first came onto the scene. And it attributes what is true about Genesis 15:6 all the way back to Genesis 12 when we first read of Abraham. Then he mentions in the book Romans 4 and verse 3, which we're reading about, and that is a quote from Genesis 15 and 6, and of course. But in this context of Romans 4, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. We won't get to it tonight, but when we get to verses 13 through the end of the chapter, what is the specific period of Abraham's life that is referenced? What did God tell him and what was the conflict with it? Why would Abraham not believe, but contrary to hope, he believed?
He didn't have a son yet.
He didn't have a son, but God promised him a son. But did he promise a son through Hagar, that was Ishmael? No. He promised a son through Sarah. It will truly be your son after your true wife, right? But what was the problem?
They were old.
They were old. He didn't consider his own age or the deadness of Sarah's womb, and he didn't waver at the promise of God, but he believed. That's the context of Romans 4. And that happened. That took place ultimately in Genesis chapter 21 when that was ultimately fulfilled. Isaac was born in Genesis 21. And then James 2 and verse 23, which is a discussion of faith and works. Romans or Galatians, Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6 is quoted, and it is attributed to, you remember there in James 2, the time in Abraham's life where Isaac is already several years old. We're not told what. He's a lad. He's a boy still. But what does Abraham do in response to God's command? He's offering Abraham up. And Genesis 15:6 is quoted. So it's attributed to the very first part we see of Abraham in Genesis 12. It's attributed to its very context of Genesis 15 when God promises a son, and then in chapter 21 he actually is born. And then in James 2, it's attributed to the time when Abraham offered his son Isaac on the altar. So we see that it's certainly a quote from Genesis 15:6. That's where it's coming from. And that time in his life is when God made that initial promise of Isaac. But it wouldn't be the servant of your household, Eliezer, I believe was his name. But it would be actually according to your flesh. And then it goes throughout the entirety of his life. And I think the Holy Spirit is making a point to us by using that one scripture in reference to a time before it was actually said in Genesis and to a time well after it was actually said in Genesis to show that justification by faith is a concept of faithfulness that obeys throughout one's entire life. And that's important to know as we go along, especially when we talk to people in the world about justification by faith. It's not assent to the facts. That's not what this was a reference to. It's a reference to a lifetime of faithfulness in believing God, trusting in Him, but then showing that through your obedient faith. Now, to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. So, Abraham believed God and it was counted him for righteousness. But if he works, what does it do? It's counted as a debt, not as grace. But the whole argument is, we're justified by grace, and so it couldn't be according to works. But notice it says, it's not of works. What does he mean then from that? To him who works. Don't we work? Can't be talking about works, period, because James 2 that we just looked at is talking about faith and works have to be together. Right? Can't be works of obedience, because Romans 1 verse 5 says obedience of faith. That's the whole context of Romans. It's an obedient faith. So what works?
Works of the law.
Okay. Works of the law. But even further and more narrow than that, how would the works of the law justify you?
Perfectly,
exactly. So you could live under the law and never sin for the however long you live. Let's say you live 90 years, you've never sinned, and on the day you die, before you die, you break one of the laws. Are you any longer deserving of the gift of eternal life? Does God have a debt to pay you? No. And that's the point. And that's what Paul is saying in Romans when he talks about you cannot be justified by works. It is his reference to not being able to do what is impossible to do, and that is perfection. The only way one is justified by works is if they never, ever, ever slip up once. That's what it's talking about. Justification by works is you never, ever, ever slip up once. And so when he talks about not by works but by faith, he's not saying not by doing nothing whatsoever. He's talking about you cannot be justified by perfection. And here's where the concept of salvation and the whole context of the Bible comes into play in its most fundamental sense. The whole point of the Bible is man needs salvation. And God must give them salvation. That's the only way. God gives it. Man needs it. God gives it. But if you've never fallen out of the boat, do you need a preservation thrown to you? Do you need an inner tube thrown to you? No. You don't need saving because you're safe. And so that's the point we make with regard to little children. They're not in need of baptism because they haven't sinned. They don't need to be saved. They're safe. They've never sinned. And so the whole concept of I need to be justified means I am not justified, which means I'm guilty in some way. And so it's impossible to be justified by works of the law because that means you are perfect. So consider page 56, our thought question for lesson 8. Romans 4:3 and James 2:23 both quote the same Old Testament scripture, Genesis 15:5-6. However, its application in Romans is that the works do not justify. While in James 2:14-26, its application is that works do justify. If the Bible does not contradict itself, then explain these verses. So, we'll talk about it a little bit. But what's the difference between James and Romans in regard to the word works?
Works is part of your faith, but works alone does not justify you.
Okay.
Before God, so.
Works is a part of your faith. Show me your faith with your works. Show me your faith without your works. I'll show you my faith by my works. That's the point James makes. Faith has to act. It's a work in and of itself. John chapter 6, Jesus mentioned, this is the work of God that you may believe in Him whom He sent. So faith is itself a verb. It's an action. It's what you're having faith. It's what you do. It's something. It's an action you take. It's a work, certainly. And works alone cannot save you. Faith and works. That's the point of James 2. It's kind of like what we just talked about. The works in Romans is perfect keeping of the law of Moses. Or perfect keeping of any law. The works alone that justified, or you've always been perfect. That's the only conclusion that can be made. If you take completely faith out of the picture, grace out of the picture, Christ's death out of the picture, all those kinds of things, and you're talking about justification, the only possibility is that you are not in need of justification, you're just. You've never slipped up whatsoever. But the fact that we're in need of justification means that we're not just, and not being just means you're guilty. And so that's the difference. Romans is perfect works, essentially, and that as it pertains in Romans to the work of the law of Moses, and then the works in James 2 are obviously works which demonstrate faith, which is simply obedience. And that's seen in Hebrews as well. By faith, Abraham obeyed. I want us to understand one more thing in Romans chapter 4 and verse 3. It says, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That word accounted is translated in verse 6 as imputes. And it's actually seen 11 times in this chapter, sometimes accounted and other times imputed. Now on page 52 he mentions in our workbook that a lot of argument and commentaries have been about this word imputed, which is the Greek word logizomai. And what has happened is the Calvinists have taken that word logizomai and translated it into imputed, of course, and they've taken that and they've just changed the definition. They just changed it completely. What that word means is simply, as Strong defines it, to take an inventory or to estimate. It's really a mathematical term, like in accounting. And so someone, or you have however much money to your name, you got $5 in your bank account, you have $5 accounted to you. It's there. It's yours. And so that's simply what this word means. That's why it's talking about, some translations say credited it to him, or it is credited, or accounted, or impute even means that, but they've taken it and they've made it to mean transfer. And so when they say that it was, in verse 6, David describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness, they don't suggest that it means to whom God takes into account righteousness. Righteousness is on your account, but I am transferring righteousness to you. And that means it's coming from somewhere. And what will the Calvinists say whose righteousness that is?
Jesus Christ.
Jesus's, right. Now, we talked about the legitimacy of the part Jesus plays in this, and he did have to be a perfect man, and he indeed was, in order for his sacrifice to be perfect, and for that to actually satisfy God's wrath. But his perfect life is not substitutionary for our life. His death is substitutionary for our death. The Calvinists will say, though, that when Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, that the perfect life of Christ was put to his account. So Christ lived perfectly for you. Now that's not anywhere in the New Testament. Certainly not here in Romans chapter 4. But this is one of the go-to passages of those who are Calvinists and those who are in the denominations to show that Christ's righteousness is transferred to us. And I think that some translations actually kind of play into that. So the ESV and the New American Standard Bible says that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. Not for righteousness, but as righteousness. And their suggestion is that that trust in Jesus is not his death simply, but his perfect life. That faith is your righteousness. And that's not what the Scripture teaches. In fact, we'll notice that faith is taken into account. And then that is in order to, as that word ice is for, give you righteousness or make you righteous by forgiving you of your sins. And we'll note that in a little bit. The Calvinists take it to suggest that the finished work of Christ's perfect life is now given to, gifted to, transferred to that one who trusts in it. But that's not the case. Now, here's the reason why that's not the case, just very quickly. Ezekiel chapter 18, we go to this oftentimes to talk about how we are not born in sin. We don't inherit Adam's sin because sin is not transferable. But righteousness is the antithesis of sin. So if sin is not transferable, can righteousness, if we're following sound logic, be transferable? Absolutely not. And so righteousness is just something you have or you don't have. It's not something you can give someone else in that ultimate sense of my righteousness is now your righteousness. Ezekiel 18 and verse 19 says, "Why should the Son bear the guilt of the Father? Because the Son has done what is lawful and right and has kept all my statutes and observed them, he shall surely live. The soul who sins shall die. The Son shall not bear the guilt of the Father, nor the Father bear the guilt of the Son." And notice this, "The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself." It goes both ways. If the sin of my Father is not upon me, it's upon him, then the righteousness of my Father is upon him, it's not upon me. And it's the same thing with Jesus. It doesn't work that way. I think sometimes the world likes to think of sin as some thing that you can take off of someone and put on someone else, and they think of righteousness in the same way, but that's not at all what it is. It's your offense. Sin is lawlessness. An individual commits lawlessness. If you break the law, I didn't do that. You did that. And so if you observe the law, but I break the law, I didn't observe the law, you did. And you can't transfer that. So consider that. The faith of Abraham was taken into account for righteousness. Abraham believed God and it. What is it in verse 3? What's the antecedent or the subject he's talking about? What's it?
Believed.
Abraham believed God and it, his belief, was accounted to him for righteousness. So essentially what's being taken into account in verse 3 is not that Abraham is righteous, but Abraham believes or he trusts. And that is in order to his righteousness. And that's what the Greek word eis means, just translated for. It's the same from Acts 2 and verse 38. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. In order to the remission of sins. Young's literal translation puts it this way. Abraham did believe God, and it was reckoned to him, which simply means God took into account his belief. You believe in me. And then it puts into hyphen, and then it says, to righteousness. And so here Abraham believes. God says, you know what? I recognize that. I see that to your account you have believed. I'm acknowledging that. And that's a condition I've placed upon righteousness. And so that is a segue into your righteousness. Faith itself is not righteousness. Righteousness is simply, I'm not in sin any longer. My sins have been washed away, which is what verses 5 through 8 will show us. Are there any comments or questions on that? I know we're getting a little more technical. I hope that I'm not completely murkying the waters, but these things are fundamental matters, which if we can nail them down, doctrines of man have no chance. So essentially, God sees Abraham's faithfulness. He sees that he's a believer. He sees that he trusts in him, and he shows that by his faithfulness. So God forgives Abraham of his sins. And that's what the to or into righteousness is. Now consider that in verses 5 through 8. It says, "But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." Same phrase, same meaning. "Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin." And that is from Psalm 32, I believe. Yes, Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. "So to him who does not work," what's the work again?
Works of the law.
Works of the law, perfect works of the law. "To him who does not keep the works of the law perfectly," is essentially what he says, "but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted," or credited, taken into account, "to righteousness," or for righteousness. Essentially what he's saying is that if you don't keep the law perfectly, then you cannot be justified. That's what we just talked about. You can't be justified by perfect keeping the law if you haven't kept the law perfectly. You've sinned. It's impossible. There's no boasting, just like Abraham hasn't found anything according to the flesh. So what's the only alternative to find justification? And that's his point. You believe on him who justifies the ungodly. Now that's an important point. You believe, you trust that God can justify who? The ungodly. The ungodly is not a description of one who has kept the law perfectly. It's the exact opposite. I have not been pious before God. Instead, I've turned away from him. Righteousness and justification are pretty much synonyms for free from guilt of sin. And so if you're seeking that, that means you don't yet have it, which means you've sinned. So what have you got to do? You've got to trust in someone's power, ability, faithfulness to make you righteous by taking away your sins. That's what the end of chapter 3 was talking about. How is God, this is the whole question of the gospel, how is he going to be just, verse 26, and the justifier of those who have sinned? Well, of the one who has faith in Jesus, trusts that Jesus' blood satisfies the judicial wrath of God. And that's the access, chapter 1, chapter 5, and verse 2, into that grace in which we stand. You've got to trust that God will do what he tells you to do. And that kind of connects with verse in chapter 4, verse 21, when he was promised to Abraham that he'd have a son through Sarah, even though her womb was dead and he was old, that Abraham was fully convinced that what God had promised he was able to perform. And if we really comprehend sin and we really comprehend all of those kinds of things we read of in the Bible, which I'm convinced most in the world just don't really grasp the severity of sin, if we really start to comprehend it, then that will be our question. How in the world am I going to be able to stand before God having no sin to my account, being a righteous person? How in the world is that going to happen? Well, God took care of it by having Jesus die for us so we don't have to die. And therefore, Jesus paid the price so God can wash those sins away. Forget about those sins. Forgive those sins. So you've got to believe. And that goes back to this concept of if you've got to trust in someone to justify you because you messed up, then there's no boasting there. And so there's things we've got to understand. If justification is needed, then that means the whole concept of the Jew saying you can be justified by works goes out the window. Because that means you've already failed in that regard if you're in need of someone justifying you. And God has the ability to do so. Now notice it phrased a little differently in verse 6 beginning. In verse 5 and 3 it says that his faith was accounted for righteousness. What was taken into account was his faith, and that was in order to his righteousness. But here in verse 6 it says that David described the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. So now the righteousness is the thing being taken into account. And so I have seen on your account, I have credited you with righteousness, but it's still apart from works. So you haven't earned this righteousness, you just have righteousness. And the way that we can understand exactly what it means to be justified and what it means to be righteous can be understood in verses 7 and 8, because this is the exact verses that Paul is saying. David is describing the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness, but he doesn't say anything about righteousness in verses 7 and 8. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. So God imputes righteousness. We already talked about how that does not mean he transfers Christ's personal righteousness to us. This is proof positive, because in verse 6 he says this is talking about God imputing righteousness to someone, the believer. But he doesn't say anything about imputing righteousness in verses 7 and 8. What does he say in verse 8 about imputing? It's in the negative. Does not impute something, does not impute sin. So this is what imputation of righteousness means. It means crediting righteousness, or acknowledging that on our account is righteousness, accounting righteousness. It simply means here is sin on your account. You've got a spiritual bank account and it's chock full of sin. And that sin is now forgiven. Maybe it's you're in your negative on your spiritual bank account. You're in your negative and that sin. And now you're not in your negative anymore. Why? Because it's been forgiven. And now you are righteous in your spiritual bank account. And that may be a terrible illustration, but that's what I'm going with off the top of my head. That's essentially what imputed righteousness means. I am accounting righteousness to you. That means sins are forgiven. And so that can't be transferred. You either have it or you don't. And we have it by God's grace. Of course, he has forgiven us. We need to be justified, and we're justified by forgiveness. Any comments or questions on that? So see, the question is now not really even a question anymore, because the Jews may have not comprehended what they were saying, that you can be justified by the works of the law. If they did, then they were suggesting, well, we're perfect, because that's what we're claiming. We're justified by the works of the law, so we're perfect. We've never sinned whatsoever. And certainly we know they're self-righteous, but who would really say that? David himself. And we see Abraham himself lying and not trusting in God at certain weak parts of his life. But here David says, blessed are the ones whose lawless deeds are forgiven. The lawless deeds, that's not a question, it's a fact. And David especially knew that. Psalm 51. And a psalm written about him sinning with Bathsheba and taking the life of Uriah the Hittite. He had sinned. He acknowledged his sins. They're always before you. That's a fact. But what's the most important part of this? They're forgiven. It's not that they never happened. It's that now they're not taken into account. They're not imputed. You did sin, but that's forgiven, so it's not to your account anymore. Sins, they're there, but they're covered. I got this, God says. They're taken away. And that man is the one who is blessed. On page 58, I found this helpful when he was talking about imputation of sin and what it means in verse 8. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. This is what he says on page 58 in our book. To say that the Lord will not impute sin means that he will not enter them to our account as debts for which we must render payment. It's as simple as that. No question you've sinned, but you don't have to pay the price for that sin. Why? Ultimately, because of what we studied in chapter 3. Jesus paid the price for that sin. Are there any comments or questions on that first section? All right, now we continue with this idea of what did Abraham find according to the flesh, as it specifically pertains to what we saw in verse 30 of chapter 3 when circumcision and uncircumcision were the topic of discussion. Does this blessedness, what blessedness? The blessedness of the one to whom God imputes righteousness, the blessedness of the one to whom God does not impute sin, which is two ways of saying the exact same thing. One in the positive, one in the negative. Made you righteous, I did not impute your sin. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? We say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are the uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision, to those who not only are the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. We've laid the groundwork, so in the last 5 minutes I think we can get through these verses. The obvious answer is it comes upon both. Not just to the circumcised and not to the uncircumcised, but to both. For we say that that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How was it accounted? He's simply saying is that when God, like we said in verse 3 and in verse 5, faith is accounted for righteousness. Faith is the thing which is accounted. I see you believe in me. I see you trust in me. And that's in order for you to be made righteous. Faith is not the righteousness, but faith is there. And because of your faith, that's the condition. Now I can forgive you of your sins. And that's what imputed righteousness is. We just established that. And so how then was it accounted? Essentially what he's saying is that was Abraham circumcised when he believed or was he uncircumcised? Now, the specific context is still suggesting Genesis 15:6. When was that true? Did that scripture happen in the life of Abraham, what is recorded there, before or after he was circumcised? Well, it was before he was circumcised. He wasn't circumcised or even given the command of circumcision until the 17th chapter. But this is the 15th chapter, the quotation is. How was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? He says, not while circumcised, but uncircumcised. Why? He received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith he had while uncircumcised. And so circumcision, as we've studied before back in chapter 2, was a sign. And what was it a sign of for the Jew?
A sign that they was a Jew and that they were children of Abraham.
Right. So it didn't make them a Jew. It was a sign they were a Jew and a part of the covenant. And here's how you know. It's a sign for you. You're circumcised. And in fact, if they did not have themselves circumcised, they would be breaking the very covenant, the law that he had given, and they would no longer be a part of the people. So circumcision wasn't to make them a person of God. Circumcision was a sign that they already were a person of God, and they submitted to God, and therefore were a part of that covenant relationship. But it was more than just a sign to Abraham. To him personally, and especially, And this, for our benefit, as we'll see, it was a seal of something, which is simply a stamp of approval. It is a recognition. It is an acknowledgement. It is a verification. This is true. It was a seal of the righteousness of faith he had while still uncircumcised. And so you can't seal something that doesn't yet exist. If it came into existence by the seal, which in this is circumcision, then it's not a seal. It's how it came into existence. A seal is of something that already had happened. He's saying the circumcision was simply for Abraham an acknowledgement by God to him that you are righteous. And you're righteous because I saw you believe, so I forgave you of your sin. That's what he's saying. Now, why would that be important to make that point? Because if Abraham was justified before he was circumcised, then that means that Judaizing doctrine that you've got to become a Jew through circumcision in order to be saved falls flat on its face. And really, Jews can be justified, but not because you're circumcised. Gentiles can be, or Jews can be justified not because you're circumcised, and Jews can obviously be justified even though you're not circumcised. And that's what he says, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, so the un-Jewish believer, and then the father of circumcision, not just of those who are circumcised, not of those who are only of the circumcision, but those who walk in the steps of faith which our father Abraham had while uncircumcised. So he's laying down that work. You cannot be saved by perfect keeping of the law. Abraham's proof positive of that. The sugar stick of their doctrine was circumcision, circumcision, circumcision. Abraham was justified before he was circumcised. How do you get past that? Well, you can't. We might point out one more thing very quickly. It says, for those who walk in the steps of the faith that Abraham had. What does that kind of indicate to us about the nature of saving faith?
That he's faithful before that he's ever circumcised. It's through faith that we're saved.
Okay. But it's something you do. It denotes a continual forward progression. You're walking, so you're going somewhere forward. And it's an action. You're doing it. It's a verb. It walks in the step of the faith of Abraham. You're walking. You're doing. That's what faith is. It's not simply, I believe and I'm going to sit back. It's, I believe, I'm going forward. I'm showing you my belief by my works. And that's the faith that justified Abraham. That's the faith that justifies anybody.
Dude, it's a work that God's commanded. So it's not our design. It's God's design.
Right.
So, we didn't design the work he did in order to do it.
Else we're trying to establish our own righteousness, and that doesn't work. That's what the Jews are doing. Anything else? All right. We'll pick up there next Wednesday.